13, and as we saw all the way through the book of Revelation, these heavenly visions have a manifestation, a fulfillment that takes place here on earth. So what John saw in chapter 14, the angels coming forth and the harvest being ripe and the grapes of wrath prepared, ready for judgment and to be trampled and the wine press to be trodden out, that covers the whole city. The last thing that's said in chapter 14, it said by a measure of 1,600 and 1,600 furlongs, which is like 175 miles. That the blood is going to flow in judgment. And then in chapter 15, he saw these angels prepared to pour out their vile judgments, and now they're being poured out. And we read in chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven angels, go your ways and pour out your vials of wrath upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon those which worshipped, upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the waters and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard an angel from angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of heaven, out of the altar, say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, may we read this book and see your judgments and be reminded, as the angels tell us, that your judgments are true and righteous. Father, may we see that you're going to bring justice to this earth, and you're going to change this earth, and allow your Son to reign over this earth and rule it with a rod of iron before finally the days of righteousness would dwell on this earth. And so, Father, help us understand the things that are here that will soon befall this earth in your judgment. And again, Lord, we always ask that we might appreciate the grace that's being bestowed upon us in this present time in which we live. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. So you started out in these first judgments, and you see all the way through as things are coming to its fullness. These vile judgments, which are like bowls that are being poured out by the angels that have the seven bowls, that each one of them are pouring out a judgment, and that the judgments are called the last plagues and to fulfill the wrath of God. They're God's final judgment on this earth that's going to bring all the judgments to a conclusion. And we're right here in chapter 16 seeing that happen. And so he pours out the first vial, and men have sores. We saw it was called the botch of Egypt, that not only as it boils, that break forth and run, that in other places it talks about an itch that they're going to have. They're in great pain. But on top of having that pain, the angel pours out a vial, and the sea becomes blood, and all that are in the sea die. Previously, we saw one-third of the life of the sea die in a previous judgment, but now the balance dies. This is God's final judgment as he brings his full, complete judgment to the earth. Then the third vial is poured out, and the freshwater system, the rivers and the fountains of water, the springs, are polluted, and there's nothing for the men to drink. And so God is giving them back what they have done. They're guilty of killing God's prophets. They're guilty of killing the saints who would not receive the mark of the beast, and God is giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life, and the fresh water system is now polluted where these men cannot drink it, and they're dying, and judgment is falling upon them, and this is a worthy, righteous judgment according to the witness of two from the heavens. Now, when you think about just those things, full of sores, and I think the testimony as we go down through the verses, you'll see that these plagues, these final plagues, come, but they don't go. They come, and the next one comes on top of it, and they're being compounded. So if you would imagine being full of sores and being in great pain because of the sores, and then there's a bunch of deadness out in the seas, but even the waters are polluted where you can't drink it. Already you'd ask yourself, what could be worse? And what could be worse when there's no fresh water to drink and you've got sores that are breaking open on you? Well, look at verse 8. It says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had the power over the plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. He had power over the plagues, plural, meaning all of them are being compounded. And what could be worse? Well, there's no water, and you're full of sores, and now there's great heat. The sun is scorching the earth, and so there's the great heat that's upon the earth. Men are being scorched with fire. This is what God had predicted that he would do. Remember, we talked about the chaff being burned. We talked about God taking and gathering together the grapes of wrath and cutting them out and bringing them to a place of where they're going to be burned. And that's where you're seeing here the fire being burned. God is burning the chaff. He's burning the wheat. He's burning out sinners out of the earth in his judgment. It's interesting that the last book, the last chapter of the Old Testament, said this would take place. Look back to Malachi chapter 4. And God gave warning. He's given ample warning through the years. And some people take his warnings lightly, and some people, when they read their Bible, don't take God seriously. I had a call this week just asking the question, is the book of Revelation symbolic? Well, no doubt there's symbols in the book of Revelation. But sometimes people say that it's symbolic so they can kind of explain these things away as if they've already happened or they're really not going to take place as you're reading it. Because when you read it, it is severe. Well, God is judging the earth, and he's judging sinners out of the earth. And when he says something is symbolic, if he says it's like unto, then it's like unto. We'll see one of those in a little bit. But when he says these things are going to happen, you better believe these things are going to happen. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, behold, the day cometh that I will burn, that shall burn as an oven. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, not the scorching sun, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how he's called the S-U-N there, not S-O-N. But you might recall that Jesus Christ showed up. He is the star of Jacob. He does come, and even the symbol of his first birth was a star. But he is not one that scorches. He's one who's coming to bring peace. It says, unto them that fear his name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. I find that interesting. He says, remember Moses, because he's giving a just judgment. He's recompensing Israel because he has a relationship of a blessing or cursing them. And as they worship idols, he promised he would curse, and he's fulfilling that. He's telling them, remember the law. You could be part of the blessing. Jesus Christ could arise unto you as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But no, you're going to turn away unto a different idol. You're going to turn to an idol, and those people are going to burn. They're going to be ashes. They're going to be kindling, and God's going to judge them in the fire of his anger. And sure enough, when you come to the fourth vile judgment, the sun is scorching men, and they're dying. They're in the plagues of fire, and they're dying. It's almost a taste, and it's the beginning, the kindling of the fires of hell that will burn forever and ever. And these men are going mad in their anger, as you read in Revelation chapter 16, after the plagues are poured on them. It says, and the men were scorched in verse 9 with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over the plagues. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine why Pharaoh kept resisting God when the plagues of Egypt were being poured out on them. And no matter what God did, his heart would get harder and harder and harder, that he would not let the nation of Israel go until that tenth plague, and then he released Israel, and then regretted he did and died trying to recover them. But here's men that are in this great heat, full of these sores, no water to drink, And you think they would repent at this point, but their hearts are so hardened against God that the one who has the power over the plagues, they dare blaspheme his name. And it just shows the hardness of man's heart. It kind of also shows that judgment doesn't change people's lives. You know what changes people's lives? Is the grace of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And this is going to be, I say this now, and you'll be amazed to realize how clear it's going to be, that after there's 1,000 years of people in the lake of fire, and people who saw people in the lake of fire, not only will the earth rebel, but Satan, who's released after 1,000 years, he doesn't repent. He's still angry with God and still goes against God, which shows that without the Word of God and without the Spirit of God in life, without God entering into your life and changing you from the inside, you are lost and dead in your sins. And God enters in through faith. And when you believe the gospel, God comes in. And God does change slowly by slowly and finally in resurrection completely our lives. But apart from that, men just get harder and harder and harder in their unbelief and their resistance of God, as you see here. They're blaspheming God who had power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. That's what man was created to do. Do you know that? That your number one purpose in life is to glorify God. You're to glorify him, as Paul says, in all that you do and say. You're to do all to the glory of God. If you ever wanted a purpose, a single purpose in life, it is to live your life for the glory of God. And men here won't even glorify him. There came a time when the Gentiles fell because when they knew God, the Bible says, they glorified him not as God. Come over to, look at this psalm. You're going to look at a lot of places in Psalms. So look at real close to where you're probably marked. Psalms, 29. We're going to look at a different psalm later on. But Psalm 29. Here's a psalm all about proper glory being given to God. Psalms 29. It says in verse 1, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." Well, they're blaspheming God's name, and they're not giving him the glory when what they are told to do is give unto God the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, and so forth. Look down to verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Wouldn't you like to be divided from that fire? Well, give him the glory. And then as you go down verse 10, it says, "The Lord sitteth upon the floods, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." That's what they can have. That's what's been offered to them, been offered for years. But men have rejected it. They have now sided with an Antichrist. God's vials are being poured out, and they're not giving him glory, and they're hardened against his glory and his wrath. The fires of hell are already on them. Revelation chapter 16, the fifth vial, verse 10. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." See those sores? That's the first plague. It's still on them, isn't it? And now they've been added not only the polluted waters and the fires, now they're added to that darkness throughout their land, and they're still cursing God. They're still blaspheming God's name and repenting not of their deeds. Their deeds is they've aligned themselves with the Antichrist. They're still glad to be aligned with the Antichrist. And God is pouring out his judgment upon them. Verse 10, "The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness." I'm not exactly sure. I have things to learn about the seat of the beast. I know originally in the book of Revelation where that seat is. I know as we're going to study chapter 17 and 18, there's a couple other places where that seat seems to appear. But I can't help but think of this reference and just remind you of it. Go back, just look at the beginning chapters, Revelation chapter 2. I hope I can find it. I forgot to write the verse down. Yeah, verse 13. He's writing to the church of Pergamos, and he says this interesting statement. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas, thy faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. That city of Pergamos, it says two things. It just says that God knows where his seat is. But then it indicates that Satan is dwelling in Pergamos. And so I would definitely watch. I know that when you read the Old Testament, that the Antichrist kingdom is called the kingdom of the north. He is called the Assyrian in the Old Testament. And that Assyrian conquered was the country who conquered all the land north of Israel. And I particularly watch that city in future days if I were on earth, but I expect to be in heaven. But anyhow, Satan's seat, it seems to be associated with Pergamos, although there's also a chapter in the Old Testament that said he's going to move his seat, and ultimately Babylon is going to be the place that's going to be judged. But either way, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, where he is seated, where he is reigning from, where he's got his authority set. The angel pours out his vial upon that seat, and the kingdom was full of darkness. It's a reminder to this earth that Satan may promise all kinds of things, and as Paul says, Satan appears as an angel of light, but God is going to make it obvious that his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And I thank the Lord that God has delivered me from the power of darkness unto the kingdom of his dear Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it says he came into the world as a light, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So God is giving them the darkness that they want. They want to live in darkness. They don't want the light of God. They don't want the truth of God. Then God sets upon them, upon the seat of the kingdom of the beast, darkness sets in. Look at this reference to darkness. Go back to Zephaniah. Don't get it mixed up with Zechariah, because it's a couple books before that. You want Habakkuk, then Zephaniah, not Haggai and Zechariah. That'll confuse you to death. So if you find Habakkuk, then find Zephaniah. And if you'd rather just listen, then you can just listen. It's just a couple books before Zechariah, which you already have marked. Zephaniah chapter 1, listen to these verses, and remember that John was caught up into the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the day of his judgment. And we read this in verse 14. It says, for the great day of the Lord is near, and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wantonness. They sure want water, don't they? And desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. There's a final judgment coming on this earth. And the Bible reminds us that their silver and their gold is not going to protect them. They're not going to buy off God's judgment. You can't bribe God. He's a just judge, and he's going to judge and bring their judgment against them. I'm also reminded what Peter said to us. Do you remember that? Or to the people that he wrote to, that's true of us, that we are redeemed not by silver, and redeemed by gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what redeemed us. That's what saves us from this wrath and that's going to come to the world and save any who will put their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be redeemed by silver and gold. But the blood of Jesus Christ does indeed pay for sin. And there is redemption in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while you're in Zephaniah, look at chapter 3 and look at verse 8. Think of this verse. It says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation. even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You know, that's indignation and fire and God's wrath and gathering the nations. This is everything we're learning. The next thing you're going to see is how he's going to gather the nations. God is going to judge this world. And as we're coming to a close of the vile judgments in Revelation chapter 16, these are God's final judgment, final pouring out his wrath upon this earth and subduing this earth so that Jesus Christ will reign over this earth. And he'll do that with a rod of iron, as we'll learn. In Revelation chapter 16, look at the sixth vile judgment in verse 13. Revelation 16:13. He says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." You might recall we call this the unholy trinity. The dragon, we're told in Revelation 12, is Satan himself. He is a spirit. You can't see him. But then there's a political man who's taking control of the earth politically. He's called the beast. And Satan has entered into that beast and is controlling this world. And then there is a false prophet who is announcing to this world and doing miracles in this world, telling everyone to worship the beast, and he created an image of the beast and told everyone to bow down and worship that image. It's an anti-type of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here he sees unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Well, you know a little bit about Armageddon. The whole world knows that Armageddon's the end of the world. And they all tease about it and joke about it, make movies about it, but it's a reality. There is only so long God created. He is called the beginning and the end. He's also eternity past to eternity future. But this world system had a beginning and it has an end, and we're coming close to that end as God's going to judge this world. There's going to be a great battle they're going to be gathered to meet him at a place called Armageddon. We're going to talk about that, but let me take you back up to that verse 13 when he says he saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Well, you know, I'm amazed. You know, we got, you know, people making movies about Armageddon today, and they're making, you know, fireballs coming out of heaven just exactly like it's going to be. I'm amazed on what creativity man has. I'm amazed on some of these people who are totally do not believe in God or the Bible, just realize they can make a profit off of people believing the Bible, and they're doing that, and they are reading the Bible, making that money, but their imagination is amazingly close. Pastor Jordan always says the genius of this world, the creative genius of this world, is satanically inspired. And there's no doubt about that, that Satan is working in their minds, deceiving people. When you see three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of these men's mouths, these frogs are told what they are. In verse 14 it says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." They go around and do miracles to all the kings of the earth, and what they are is they're false prophets. Men who go out, but what's in their mouth is an unclean spirit, and they have the ability to do miracles so they can persuade all the armies of the world to side with the Antichrist against Jesus Christ upon his return. And as these spirits go out, these spirits, they're called like unto frogs. And you know, when men make movies about unclean spirits, they make them all kinds of shapes. And they come some pretty close to frogs. There's something to do with that. That an unclean spirit looks like something to do with a frog. I mean, I found that interesting, but I also found another verse that says it too. You might want to see it. Psalms chapter 78. You know, you don't see spirit worlds, but remember, the Bible is symbolic when it says, like unto frogs. They weren't frogs, were they? They were like unto frogs. Now, we know it's symbolic because he said it's like unto. But what we know then is something to do with an unclean spirit. When John could see them, they looked like a frog. And I'm not exactly sure all the reason why it's associated with a frog, except the appearance. But look at Psalm 78, and this is when God judged Israel with the Egypt with the plagues, and certainly some of those plagues, many of those plagues, match the judgments that God pours out in the book of Revelation. In Psalm 78, in verse 44. It says this, "And he turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink." Well, we've seen that in Revelation as well, didn't we? He sent diverse sorts of flies among them and devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines and with hail, and the sycamore trees with frost. He gave up the cattle also to hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation, and terrible by sending evil and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He lists these things that he put upon them. Among those things are these frogs. But the summary of it all is that when God did these things upon them, all these troubles, the wrath, the indignation, the anger, what he was doing is sending evil angels among them. God allowed some demonic things to take place there. And certainly what God was doing was judging the gods of Egypt. And when they were worshiping these idols, and when they made idols such as a frog, there really is a demonic spirit that looks like a frog. And they were worshiping devils, and they were not worshiping God. And now God is giving them their just deserts. So these unclean spirits, like frogs, go out and deceive the kings of the world in Revelation chapter 16 to gather them unto the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now look as well in Revelation 16 and verse 15, and someday that we can talk about this and just have some casual conversation. In verse 15, when it says, "Behold, I come as a thief." You know, you wonder, how in the world could he come as a thief? A thief comes unexpectedly, comes unannounced, comes secretly, comes when they're not prepared, and yet they're preparing to meet him for battle, and yet the Lord says, and he repeats what he taught in Matthew 24 and other places, that he's going to come as a thief. Well, think about what it says in Matthew 24. Just before he says he comes as a thief, he talks about two being in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding in a mill, one will be taken, the other left. That's not being raptured out. The ones who are being taken away in his judgment. The ones who are being left to go into the kingdom. So it's as if they're battling for war, and he's sneaking up on them and snatching them away, and they don't even know what's hitting them. Well, I got thinking about things, and I think it might be a little bit out of line here, but I'm just trying to understand how they can be battling him, looking for him to come, and yet can't see him. He's coming as a thief, unexpectedly. And I'm thinking, I wonder if his presence among them is unseen, and they're being taken in judgment and judged, and they can't see what's judging them. They can't see God coming and Jesus Christ coming upon them in some form, whether it's the darkness that they're in, whether it's blindness that he's going to put upon their eyes. He's coming, and they're not expecting it, and he's judging them when they're not expecting it. He warns them he's coming as a thief. But what he says here, it says, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see a shame." That is, you'd be naked to the world by following the Antichrist, because you haven't been looking for Jesus Christ to come. He is coming, and here he is. He's coming. Verse 16, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to come back, and he's going to come in judgment, and they're going to be gathered to meet him. But I want you to realize, and it is true, as much as maybe I don't maybe know as much as I'm going to say to you. In other words, we could question some of these things. But when you study the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's not just one battle in Armageddon. The Bible names several different places where judgment is going to fall upon the return of Christ. And I'm going to show you some verses, and the reason I'm going to show you these verses is so that you realize how real the judgment of Jesus Christ is, and perhaps the path that he's going to take when he returns in judgment. Remember that it said that he's going to, in the end of chapter 14, verse 20, it says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood shall come unto the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." This is that map I was telling you about, the map of Israel. And all the bloodshed is going to take place outside the city of Jerusalem. Well, this has mile markers here that tell you how far it is. From the northern part of Israel, at least all the way up to Tyre, it's 100 miles down to Jerusalem. Well, then you still got to go south another 40 miles to get down to Dan, to Beersheba. You have about that distance of mileage that says is going to be judged when Jesus Christ returns, and blood is going to flow throughout all this land up to the horse's bridle. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's tramping out the vintage. He's crushing the grapes of wrath. And as he crushes the people, blood is splashing up, if not flowing. You take it whichever way you want. But the horse's bridle, he's being soaked with blood as Jesus Christ comes back in his return. When he returns and fights them, he's going to gather them in a place that's called Armageddon. And that is the Kidron Valley here, the Valley of Megiddo, where several battles take place. It's right off of Mount Carmel where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. It's a place where Deborah fought and even Gideon fought his battles. It's a place where Josiah fought a battle and died there because what was happening, Egypt was coming up to go against the Euphrates River and to fight there near the Euphrates River against the king of Syria, and he tried to prevent it, and he had a battle in this very same plain and died in that battle. That is a place, a strategic place in the Bible where several battles take place in this valley between the mountains. And here they're going to be gathered together for this battle. Did I miss verse 12? I don't remember saying anything about verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." He is gathering the armies of the world together. And God dries up the Euphrates River. That's a huge river. They say at the mouth it's 3,600 feet wide, and it's 30 feet deep at the mouth. And yet that river is going to dry up so that the kings of the east, that is, those who are east of, I don't have a map of the world, this is just a map of the nation of Israel. But east of the Euphrates River, it's going to be dried up so those armies can march across. Well, that's exactly where they were marching across by the king of Assyria to meet against the king of Egypt. And they fought in that area, or at least Josiah fought them in that area right here at Armageddon. God's going to bring those armies together, allow them to come together for battle, and the battle is going to take place there. Now watch this. Come to Psalm 75. And the Lord's going to come back in this judgment. Watch how he comes back. Psalm 75 says in verse 5, "Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck." Well, these guys really have stiff necks. They're so stubborn they won't repent of their deeds. But it says, "For," Psalm 75, verse 6, "for promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord is the cup, and the wine is red, and is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." God is going to judge the wicked someday. And when promotion comes, it doesn't come from the east, and it doesn't come from the west, and it doesn't come from the south. Guess where it comes from? The north. Here comes Jesus Christ out of the north. And he's coming back to judge, and when he comes, there is a judgment that he's going to come down, and there's going to be a battle that's going to take place at Armageddon. He's going to fight there, the armies that have gathered at that point. There's something else that's kind of interesting here. Come over to Daniel. I forgot to tell you that one, didn't I? Daniel chapter 11. I don't think I gave you that one to look up. Daniel chapter 11. This is the movements of the Antichrist. He becomes the Antichrist in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 21. He sets up the abomination in verses 30 and 32, 31 and 32 of Daniel chapter 11. This is the movements of the Antichrist. So now we're past the midpoint of the tribulation, the midpoint of the 7 years of God's wrath, and the movement of the Antichrist is this, is that he has a battle. He's angry with Egypt, and he's going to go down and fight. It says in verse 42, it says, "And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings shall come out of the east, and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many." That is, to annihilate many. The king of the north, now understand this, the king of the north, up there in Pergamos, the seat of the beast, the king of the north, he's not in the north when Jesus Christ is coming back. Apparently, he is against Egypt, and he's down south here, going to fight against Egypt, but when he's down in the south, he hears tidings out of the east. What happened? The river Euphrates dried up. And he hears tidings out of the north. Uh-oh, here comes the judgment out of the north. So he turns back and he goes up against Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to fight, and he's going to try to annihilate the nation of Israel. Verse 45, it says, "And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas of the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." So this is where the Antichrist seems to have his final campaign down here, but yet there's a battle of Armageddon. When you read Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 11 is about Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 10 is all about these cities along the coast where the Philistines used to dwell in the land of Israel, how these cities are going to be destroyed as if after Armageddon, Jesus Christ comes down the West Bank. But then you read something else. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. Scofield calls this the day of the Lord, and he calls it Armageddon. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. And look at verse 4. It says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and the host shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Satan and his angels have already been cast out. "The word of for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, I shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment." So he's coming back to judge. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of kids of rams. And for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Keeps talking about that. Verse 10 says, For in the day of the Lord's vengeance," "for this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof to brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." Now, do you know of any burning pitch, fire that never is quenched, where smoke ascends up forever and ever? That's called the lake of fire. And apparently the land of Idumea is just south of the Dead Sea. It's south of this area. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the north, goes down the west bank, cuts across eastward through the land of Idumea, and right over in this area here, if the map extended that far, my map doesn't go far enough, is the land of Bozrah that's going to become like burning pitch, as if God, Jesus Christ, is going to plant the lake of fire there. And you'd be wise when you read the Sermon on the Mount and find out those who sin in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they're going to be cast alive in the lake of fire. That lake of fire is going to be there on this earth. From there, Jesus Christ starts heading back up north, and he's going to come in just as the nation of Israel comes in through Jericho, but he's going to come to the city of Jerusalem where the Antichrist has now set up his last stand against Jesus Christ. And look what it says in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 in verse 2, it says, And I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. There's a final judgment that God is going to pour out upon them, and it says it's in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, that could be a symbolic reference, maybe to Armageddon, but the valley of Jehoshaphat usually refers to the Kidron Valley that's right on the eastern edge of the border of Israel, right by the temple. Just below the Mount of Olives is a valley there, which is what the valley of Jehoshaphat seems to refer to, at least those who check out the terms and chart the places where these things are. But verse 12, it says this, Joel chapter 3, verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full." Doesn't all that sound familiar? Remember, I reminded you of what it said at the end of Revelation 14, as John saw the sickle and the harvest and the grapes of wrath all being ready for judgment. Well, here it is being poured out. "Put ye the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fat overfloweth. For their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." He said he would come back and save Israel. Satan will not be able to annihilate the nation of Israel that's held up in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will come back and save them and bring the final judgment upon the nations there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I say that to you so you can realize this world is really in for some battle. And Jesus Christ is battling. He is coming back in full warfare as he comes back through the land, works his way to Jerusalem. And you know how Zechariah chapter 14 ends? He dismounts off the Mount of Olives, and perhaps we'll look at it next week because we're running out of time. He dismounts out of the Mount of Olives. It's just meters, and I don't know how many yards I haven't figured out yet. It's just meters away from the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where Jesus Christ goes up to the Mount of Olives, the place that he left this earth from, and he gets off that horse, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and that those mountains split open, and Jesus Christ walks into the eastern gate, into the city of Jerusalem and into the temple. He is the God. He has come to save the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and he's coming to save those who know him and those who have not received the mark of the beast. The last thing I want to say to you is, remember we talked about those frogs? You know how Satan operates? Those frogs were evil spirits that deceived the kings of this world to following the Antichrist. I remind you that, you know, we talk about things and we teach things here at Grace Bible Church, and some people say, well, you know, I get a little tired of doctrine. You better not get tired of Bible doctrine. Because Paul warns us that in the last days many are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The way Satan operates is he's the father of all lies. And if you're not in God's Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth, then I don't care what church you're in or what your great desires of your heart are, that if you don't know the truth of God, you are in a place where Satan can deceive you and bring you into error, and if you're deceived about the gospel, you're eternally lost. If you think you can add to God's work of salvation through Christ by doing your own religious efforts and somehow God's going to accept those efforts as well as the cross of Christ, you're deceived. God only accepts you through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's only redemption through his blood. And you don't need to be deceived. You need to know the truth. Be careful of the lies of the devil, because he operates that way even in this world in our time today. And you need to know the truth. And knowing the truth will make you free and keep you from the traps and snares of Satan. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for all that can be studied and the time that we've allowed for it this morning. And Father, there's certainly an awful lot to think about here and a lot to study and to compare and see if it's so. But Father, we realize in all this study that man without a personal faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in his blood, and through that blood being regenerated and given new life, that in our evilness we would not only be deceived into following the lies of Satan, we would blaspheme you and never be worthy of your kingdom, never be worthy of your life, that we live our life totally apart from you. But Father, those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, let us not be deceived. May our hearts be tender to the truths of your word. May we be careful to live pleasing, giving glory to you in all that we say and also in all that we do.